should give all of us much to think about. You might say, I'm not a tale bearer. Well, I'm glad you're not. I don't think I'm a tale bearer either. But, you know, perhaps I am, unknowingly. Anyone can be, unknowingly. Not meaning it at all. Simply saying something critical about someone or something, not realizing that it is hurting someone's feelings who may be standing right beside us. Someone who would not have hurt for all the money in the world. It might take years before we would find out that we had done this terrible thing. It might even be that we wouldn't find out until we're beyond the veil that something that we had said, not knowing it, had caused a wound in the innermost parts of the belly. That's kind of descriptive language, isn't it, by Solomon? A wound in the innermost parts of the belly. And we'll be able to have many a chuckle at some of the things we say or do today, when perhaps a brother tells us how much of a trial a certain cutting remark may have caused him. Now, we're speaking now of those things that are said unintentionally, without thought that they would injure or hurt someone. Those little caustic remarks that we may say, meaning and knowing that they are going to hurt somebody, we're going to have to deal with this side of the veil. It might be that you have experienced something like mine several years ago at a convention in Phoenix. I had listened to two talks on the same subject. And I happened to meet one of the brethren right after he had given his. And I said to him, well, I certainly agree with and enjoyed your talk more than I did the other one. And I said it just about like that. I kind of was just a little bit inclined at least criticism of the other brother. And you're probably ahead of me because, you know, just in back of me, the brother had come up and he'd heard every word I said. What do you do in a situation like that? I couldn't very well say that I didn't mean what I said. I couldn't do that and still be honest. But I didn't mean to hurt the brother. And I just felt like cutting out my tongue. Well, you know, the psalmist in the 19th Psalm tells us that we all have faults of one kind or another, of which we may not be aware. He says in the 12th verse, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And this should be our prayer, for this is a prayer of David. You'll notice in passing that in the first part of this text, he goes back to the context in which he's discussing the law and what it is for him to keep the law and how good it is for him to reverence God, and that in the keeping of God's law there is a great reward. And then he says, who can understand his error? Whose error is he talking about? God's error? No. He's talking about the man who does not keep God's law. How can you understand a man who errs, he says, in not being obedient to the law of God? That's his question. When there's such great reward in keeping God's law. And he's talking about those sins and shortcomings that can be seen of his own and of others. And then realizing that there might be those sins that, and most times when he did err unknowingly, he goes on and says, cleanse thou me from secret call. Has God promised us a great reward if we keep His commandments? Yes, God has promised us a great reward. The greatest reward that could ever be offered to anyone. Is it $1,000 a day? No. Is it $1 million a day? No, it's greater than that. Well, it must be about $1 billion a day that no, it's greater than that. The greatest reward that could ever be offered to anyone has been offered to us. That of the divine nature and all that means. If we can just be obedient to that which has been committed unto us. For what has been committed unto us? Well, many things. And incidentally, each one of us has different things committed unto us from one point of view. From another point of view, we all have the same thing committed unto us. But from another point of view, we're all responsible for that which we know and that which we have been committed to us by the Heavenly Father. But in comparing David with ourselves, David was told to keep the law. David, we realize, was a type of the church this side of the veil. And as we compare ourselves with David, we say that we also should keep the law. Which law? The new commandment that Jesus gave unto us. And remember, it was in John, the 13th chapter, the 34th and the 35th verses, where Jesus himself said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." When you consider Jesus' statement in the light of his life, we marvel at the fact that he was able to love us. He said, "Even as I have loved you, that ye love one another." Jesus, of all the people who have ever lived on the face of the earth, must have had reason many times when he could have found fault or criticized those who walked with him. He was perfect. He was holy. He was harmless, undefiled. He was separate entirely from sinners, we're told. Yet Jesus could have found fault every single day with his disciples and with the apostles. And yet as we consider Jesus during his earthly ministry, we find that he rarely, if ever, was openly critical of his disciples. The scriptural record that we have is that he reproved them gently. Well, you say, how about the time he reproved Peter? That wasn't too gentle. Well, did he really reprove Peter? Or did he recognize that Satan had used Peter? He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Did you ever think that perhaps he was here setting an example for you and for me? That even if we find one of the brethren who might say or do something that we are positive is not in harmony with the Lord's will, that we should recognize that the heart of every disciple of the church, Satan, may have just for the moment gotten a hold of the mind and the heart of the other, and instead of criticizing him behind his back, we should do what we can to help him rid himself of this satanic influence, if that's what it is. And incidentally, I don't think you go up to the brother and say, listen, brother, I think Satan has you in his power. I'm going to try to help you. What did the wise man say in Proverbs 25:12? Well, it says, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reproval upon an obedient ear. A wise reprover. Not a critical reprover? No. A wise reprover. What is a wise reprover? Notice, it's not enough to be a reprover. Not enough to be able to discern the fault. So we have to be wise in our actions as we attempt to help the other, who for the moment has done something or said something that we didn't agree with. The first thing, it seems to me, is to check to see if, and although we disagree with the thought or act as being wrong, to see whether perhaps we ourselves may be wrong and the other person may be right. Oh, I know, you've never been wrong before. But this might be the time that you are wrong. At that time, we should offer a silent prayer to ourselves, saying, help me, O Lord, to go off quietly into a corner until the impulse to act or speak unkindly shall pass. In other words, when it comes to being critical or offering the word of evil, because that's what it is, it's the opposite of good, we should, to use a trite expression, make haste slowly. Be a wise reprover. There's much more that can be said about the thought of being a wise reprover, but we'd like to go on to another part of our lesson. You remember Peter in 2 Peter 3:11 says, and you may or may not remember this text, we'll read 2 Peter 3:11, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And you may or may not remember that at our July 4th convention of this year, Brother Woodworth changed this scripture just a little. Now, I'm not being critical, but remember when I tell you that we changed the scripture just a little bit. If you didn't remember, the reason for the change, I hope that you and I will never forget it from this moment on until we hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. He changed it to read like this. Seeing then that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversations and godliness? They brought on in this talk last night, emphasize the nearness of the kingdom and how these things are being dissolved, and how this text of Peter should, perhaps, in order to be brought right down to our day, be read by us, or at least be thought of by us, as meaning, seeing them that all the things are being dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversations and godliness? You know, tomorrow could be the end of these things. It is good. I'd like to tell you about an experience that Shirley had with a sister in the Midwest whose husband lost the battle of cancer. She said that they both knew he had cancer. And yet, the last year of their married life was the happiest year that they had ever had. Does that sound a little strange to you? It sounded strange to me when I first heard it. Here she knew her husband was dying from an illness which could not be cured, and yet it was their happiest year. Well, you see, that evidently was the point of it all. She and her husband knew that they wouldn't be with one another for very much longer, and they lived each day knowing that it might be the last that they had together. And knowing this made each one be even more loving and kind and gentle with the other than they had been before. Each one overlooked any of the shortcomings of the flesh that might have come up from time to time, and it was as a result of this their happiest year. Would that we could do the same and live each day not just with our husband or with our wives, but with all the brethren, as if each day might be the last time we'd be together. And we would do for one another and overlook the little things that we sometimes make into such big things. You know, we really don't know. But that brother or that sister sitting right next to us might not be there tomorrow. We just don't know. What to do? Well, instead of the evil words, the harsh words, let's send forth the good words, the blessed words. Seeing the good in the present and emphasizing the good, rather than going back from this convention or any place and telling all the things that may have been unlovely and distressing from a fleshly point of view. For it's only as we look at the flesh that we will see these little things that cause irritation sometimes. And I particularly have enjoyed, since our last convention also, the text where the Apostle Paul says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. And once we acquire this habit, it'll become easier and easier to always see the good in our brethren. If it comes slowly, we shouldn't be too disappointed. It's just like fishing. You know, there are two reasons for the proverbial persistence of a fisherman. One is that the fish are biting. The other one is that the fish are not biting. Either reason is sufficient justification for fishing just a little longer. You know, it'll help when all people realize that there is no reward for finding fault. That's true. Many things depend upon the side from which we're viewing them. I think we all realize that. And we've all heard illustrations of that fact. And I remember reading something not too long ago about a Japanese boy. He was an exchange student. He was going back to his own land and being interviewed by a reporter for a little newspaper story. And the reporter asked him the question as to what was most difficult to get accustomed to in the year that he'd been here. What peculiarity, perhaps, of the American people was the most difficult to get accustomed to? And you know what his answer was? The slant of their eyes. You see, from his point of view, he was always used to seeing people with their eyes slanted just a little bit. And when he came over here, he thought that was very peculiar, that our eyes didn't turn up the same way. And here we had always thought that they were the ones who were peculiar because their eyes were slanted. You see, it depends on the point of view. Who was wrong? Who was right? Both were right, you see, but it depends on the point of view. I think text of scripture can be that way in many instances. It depends on the point of view from which you're viewing them. There are many texts, of course, that must be viewed in just one manner. And we would insist that people understand them in just this one manner. Texts like the one in Timothy where it says, Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. There's only one meaning there for us as Bible students. Text that says Adam lived 130 years and begat a son, and he named him Seth. There's only one meaning that you can attach to a text like that. Adam lived 130 years when he begat Seth. That's all you can get out of the text. But I think there are some texts of scripture that can be viewed from two different points of view, and, you know, both be right, depending on the interpretation. When the scripture is not explained or interpreted for us by the Heavenly Father or the Lord or the Apostles, I think that we can have more than one viewpoint on a text. Sometimes we call these controversial texts or controversial subjects. I don't know what your definition of a controversial subject or text might be. You might try to define it yourself sometimes. But I define it in this manner. You might want to change it, add to it, or take away from what I've said. But my thought on a controversial text is, first of all, first that it's a subject or a text about which there's a difference of opinion. Secondly, it's a subject in which there can be no positive statement made for lack of a positive text of Scripture. Notice I said, because of a lack of a positive text of Scripture. There's a difference, you know, between a positive text of Scripture and a text which has to be interpreted to fit our understanding or our understanding of a subject, and which has to be interpreted to support our interpretation of a subject. And therefore, because there is no positive text of Scripture, we should be powered of and permit other views on a subject as long as it meets these two conditions. That the other view does not violate other positive texts of Scripture or the divine plan of the ages as we've been given to understand it. And secondly, as long as the other view does not ignore or deny well-established fact. And I think when we come to a subject or a text of Scripture which fits that these conditions, we must permit others their viewpoint because it may be, you know, the same way that we are wrong. Suppose I came to you and I said, I found a new type in the Bible. It's wonderful. It fits the fact just beautifully. I want to tell you about it. See what you think about it. Suppose I came to you and I said, I believe that the Passover lamb that was slain as recorded in the 12th chapter of Exodus was 3.5 feet tall. And I said, the reason I think that is because then it would picture beautifully the length of Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years. I said, isn't that wonderful? What do you think about that? Well, you'd probably look at me just a little bit peculiarly and say, I have never noticed that text of Scripture before. Where did you say that was? And I'd say, well, look how nicely fits the fact. Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years, and here we have a lamb 3.5 feet tall. You see, I had ignored your request for a text of Scripture. And you by now, however, had your Bible open to write to this 12th chapter. And you were looking through the chapter, and again, you said, where did you say that scripture was? And I then had to admit, well, there is no scripture that says that the lamb is 3.5 feet tall. But it could have been. You know, it could have been. It does fit the fact. And I'm sure that you do it timely, because you want to be a wise reprover, as the wise men Solomon suggested, but eventually it would boil down to the fact that you felt I should have kind of soft-pedaled the idea, even though you admitted it fit, because it wasn't supported by a scripture. In that case, there could be only one point of view, you see. No scripture, no problem, no controversy. And you'd be right. Sometimes there are texts, however, that we may skim over and read and enjoy, but not realize that they don't mean what they say. I read a sign on the way to the convention. We went by way of Hemet, and from between Hemet and Route 395, I saw a sign that said, "Water horses bred and sold here." Now, anyone who wasn't familiar with horse terminology might have thought that they took a horse and they cut it into four pieces and they would sell you a quarter of a horse. But you see, the sign didn't mean what it said. What it meant was that a certain type of horse, and I don't even know what a quarter horse is. I've asked about six people and they all gave me different answers to what a quarter horse is. But I know it's a certain type of horse, and it has certain characteristics, and they bred these horses there, and if you wanted one, they would sell it to you. But it didn't mean that a quarter of a horse would be sold to you, a horse cut in four pieces. In order to get the right thoughts in the sign, you see, you'd have to inquire into the matter a little, and I think the same can be true of scriptures also. They may not mean what they say. And we realize that many of the nominal churches don't understand this. They accept as literal many statements that are symbolic, such as refer to fire and the earth being destroyed and things of that kind. And sometimes we even may fall into the same type of thing if we're not careful. And I'd like to suggest that we take a look at a text of scripture that most of us have looked at many, many times. And we've enjoyed it, and we've quoted it, and suggest a little different viewpoint. And it's a text found in Isaiah 1:18. It's a text that I think most of us have memorized and know what it says. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And I think that we've always felt that this was an invitation by God to come to Him and to see how reasonable the divine plan is. And I hasten to say right now that I believe it. I believe that the divine plan is reasonable and more reasonable than any of the theories of men that so-called as they've tried to interpret the Bible to fit the creed of the churches. But let's take this text in its context and see whether or not we can get any other thoughts from it that might also be a blessing. And we'd like to start right from the first verse of Isaiah 1 and read the context leading up to this text of Scripture. Isaiah 1, beginning with the first verse. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Those of us who are parents realize that of any of the heartaches that sometimes can come to parents, this must be a terrible thing, to bring up children and then have them rebel against you. Does the ox know his owner and the ass his master's crib? But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should we be stricken anymore? We'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying scars. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like Gomorrah. Now you notice, here we have a picture of Israel, and the fact that they had strayed so far away from God that he likened them unto the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then to a body was sore from head to foot, open sore, wounds. And he said, I can't even find an ointment that'll heal you. No ointment to heal the wound. No way to be helped at all. And then he goes on and speaks to the ruler. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. This kind of confused me for a minute, except that I think here the Isaiah was speaking for God, using Sodom and Gomorrah as a symbol, just as we might use the name Benedict Arnold to describe someone who had betrayed their country. And he says to the rulers, this is your rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells the people that they were just as if they were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of people. When he comes to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to spread my smart? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot obey with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hand, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. God here is denouncing these people and classifying them again with the worst sinner that he could imagine. He says, you offer sacrifices. But God says they don't mean a thing to me. They offer burnt offerings. But God says it avails you nothing. He says you cut his mind and his heart to their prayers, even though they offer oblations. Why? How can they gain back this relationship that they enjoy? Ah, he moves on. He says, watch you. The 16th verse. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Behold, he says, to this outward appearance of sacrifices and burnt offerings has no value at all. No, has no value at all. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now he says, get yourself cleaned up. Change your habits. Take care of the things that you've been asked to do according to the law. And then comes the message of Isaiah 1:18. And this is from Rotherham and from Garfenton, among other translations. He says, come now, for these reasons that I give you, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. For what reason? Why, for the reasons that he gave them in the 16th and the 17th verses. If you come now for these reasons, if you wash yourself up and clean yourself up and obey me from the heart, not just these outward appearances of offering sacrifice and places, he says, I'll put away all sins. And though they be red and scarlet, they shall be white like snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then in the 19th verse, he says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. I think this is the message for us, too. We can sacrifice all that we want to. Won't mean that much as far as God is concerned. We can pray all we want to God. We can offer gifts. Keep all manner of outward forms of worship. Doesn't mean that much. As far as God is concerned, our prayers will not be heard. But if we are obedient to the law of God, to the law that Jesus gave us, that we love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. If we from the heart cleanse ourselves, how? Through the blood of Christ, daily. We come to God through our mediator, learn to do well by obeying this new commandment of Jesus to love one another, overlooking the sins and shortcomings of one another, not being critical of one another. He says, come now for these reasons. And whatever you've done in the past, I'll wash it away and make it clean. Make it as white as snow, and it'll be as wool. Then the promise of verse 19 will also be ours. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Yes, the Lord will bless us with spiritual life and spiritual health. And our hearts will be in tune with God. And we'll find ourselves giving good words, blessed words, which will be, as Solomon puts it, a word fitly spoken. He says, that's just like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Just as cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. We're at a convention. Many of us are from, in one sense, a far country then, aren't we? We're not from San Diego. Some are from further away than others. As cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. We can take back good news, or we can take back other kind of news. Which are we going to take back? Well, I think we'll take back that which would be as cold water to a thirsty soul. May the Lord help us to gain the victory in this phase of our Christian walk. What is victory? Well, when you're disappointed, and your taste offended, and your advice disregarded, set at naught, your wishes crossed, and you've taken all in patience This is victory. When you will not approve by word or even silent acquiescence, exaggeration, evil speaking, vain imaginations, or perverse conduct, this is victory. When you do not love to refer to yourself in conversation, and not glory in your own pious deeds, when you can in honor prefer others, this is victory. When you can be conscientious under all conditions, when you can be faithful in things small and great, when you can practice true Christianity equally in your home as you do in public life, this is victory. And when you've stumbled into error, weakness, or sin, or seem overwhelmed by discouragement, suffering, or wrong, and you thereafter grasp more firmly the hand of the Lord, this is victory. When you can count all earthly desires and ambitions as loss and dross compared to the approval of the heavenly King, this is victory. And when you can stand face to face with the opponents of truth and righteousness who misunderstand and hate and persecute you, and you faithfully endure it as Jesus did, this is victory. Seeing then that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of person ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Good morning.
Thank you, Brother Bruce, for those words of admonition. Don't want to be critical of our brothers of the way in which they're laying down their lives in Christ's cause.
Our loving Father, we come to Thee in the name and through the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful and grateful for many blessings. And we pray, dear Father, that Thou continue with us and help us to appreciate more and more the blessings that are ours from day to day and from week to week and from month to month. Help us, dear Father, to see Thy providences in our lives, and help us to accept all of our experiences as coming from Thee, whether they be pleasant to the flesh or unpleasant. And dear Father, if we are ever gripped by the devil of error, help us to go off into a corner until the impulse to act or speak unkindly goes past. And may we use the lessons of this hour, each and every one, ourselves, that we may draw closer to our brethren and closer to Thee. Help us to realize that the time is short, that the days are evil, and help us to walk more humbly before Thee. Help us, we meet for the Master's use, and we give Thee all the praise and all the thanks, and ask Thee to continue with us in this convention. In Jesus' name, amen.